So let's go to Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're looking at the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua and their preparation. These first five chapters are their preparation to enter into the promised land. And so we're looking first at that transfer of leadership. So let's just read these first four verses and then see what we can glean from them. In verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And so what you see in this is there is this transfer of leadership as promised from Moses to Joshua. And there is the promise of the land. And you'll notice in verse 3, is that we try to emphasize this in reading it, is I have given to you. This is the land that I have given to you. It's speaking of something that's already as an accomplished fact. You just have to go in there and take it. So this is what we're seeing here is what God is going to do. So that is important to see that, is God will do this. I have given you this land. That's what God has done. And then look at verse 5. After this promise of the land, there's another promise in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And so what we have here is we have the promise of God's presence to be with Joshua, just as Joshua had seen God's presence with Moses. And so it's important that we see that God is telling Joshua, how you witnessed my presence and what I did with Moses, you need to know I'm going to do the same thing for you. I'm going to be with you. Now, as we see this reference to Moses, that removes any objections that Joshua may have into going into the land. Because how could he have an objection when God had accomplished so much through Moses? Where did Moses fell ultimately in battle? Well, ultimately, he didn't. And that's the promise we have there. But I want us to see the New Testament actually applies this verse to the Christian life, that we are to be free from anxiety. In Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Quoting from Joshua 1:5. It's a removal of the anxiety and fear that Joshua would have had as not only being a leader, but also going into battle, because this is going to be a war-driven book. But it also, we see, applies to us in the Christian life, is that God has promised his presence with us. And we need not worry in that. And what you see is after a promise of presence, we've seen what God will do. Now we see what they are to do. What they are to do. That's the order of how things work, is it's what God has done and now we do, right? We don't do and then God does, but it's what God has done and then we do. We can't get that backwards, otherwise we work ourselves into a works-based view of things, that God owes us something. So, God has given them this land. He has promised this land. He tells Joshua, I will be with you. And then in verses 6 through 9, look what he says. Be strong and courageous. You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How many times in the text is Joshua told to be courageous, to be strong? Three times. He's told three times, be strong and courageous. And there's a pattern. Be strong and courageous, you're going to be a leader. Be strong and courageous, you need to follow the law. And then be strong and courageous, my presence is with you. Those are those patterns there that we see in the text. And here's the thing, is that he needed this exhortation. He needed the exhortation to be strong and courageous because he's going to be a leader. He needs that exhortation to follow God's law. And he needs that exhortation for reminder of God's presence, because as he saw Moses being successful, what did he also experience with Moses? Was an ungovernable people, a rebellious people that constantly spurned God's law and constantly rebelled against God's law and against God's direct commands. And so it's very appropriate that God tells him this, be strong and courageous three times, because he's going to need to be strong and he's going to need to be courageous as a leader. Well, and when they go in, they're not going to have to eat manna. They're going to be eating stuff that they didn't plant, vineyards they didn't plant, and live in homes they didn't live in. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28 for a second, verse 16. Should be a very familiar passage to all of us. Matthew 28:16. Now, in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Let's get this straight. These are frightened men. These are not bold, courageous men that are ready to take on the world. These are frightened, weak, trembling men. You got it? Now listen to what happens. And when they saw him, they worshipped him and doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is it that these scared, frightened men need to hear? That. And look what it says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, what does it say? A promise of God's presence. All authority, all power has been given to me. Now go and do it, and I'm going to be with you. Do we not see that same promise that was given to Joshua, is that same promise that is given to Christians? The Great Commission is just for those that like to evangelize. No. The Great Commission is for every single Christian. Every Christian that is in union with Christ. That is an oxymoron. That is a redundant statement. Every Christian is given the Great Commission as a direct command from Christ to us. It's the same promise that Joshua was given. As you go into this land, be strong, be courageous. I will be with you. I think we need to be reminded of Christ's presence. You know, one of the things that we do pray for continually is we pray that the Lord would bring revival. Guys, He does that through us. He doesn't do it through me. He does it through us. If we want to see a revival, it's up to us. It can't be any simpler. But it is a fearful endeavor. And so we need to remember, all authority, all power has been given to Christ, and Christ has said, I will be with you forever. Verses 10 through 18 is repeating or bringing back to our memory what happens in Numbers 32, where the tribes of the Reubenites and the Gadites get their own portion of land, and Moses makes them promise that you can have this land as long as you come fight battles with us. And this whole section here is about that promise of them coming back. And Joshua says, you're going to go with us and fight. And he says specifically, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as He has to you, and they also shall take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. And they say, yes, whatever you say, we will do. And if anyone doesn't follow your leadership, they should be put to death. And so this is that. This is what we saw in Numbers 32. And this is that fulfillment of it in time of where they're agreeing to it. Then we come to chapter 2. You know, if you were hoping in Joshua, we wouldn't have any tough subjects to deal with. Well, that goes out the door right away with the interesting story of Rahab. So let's just go through this story and then come back and talk about some of the implications of this story. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, why he sends these spies in there, even given the land, we might say, well, they were given the land, but that's true. But that doesn't mean we remove our human responsibility to be wise. Is that right? Like we know that they were given the land, but that they still have to go in there to do it. They are going to still be in a state of war. They're going to need different means. And so Joshua sends them out there. It says, and when they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Many people see this as like it would have been a almost like a hotel or like a tavern. And as we're going to see later, it's built into a wall. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. This would have been obvious for the king, because the king would have been very aware that there's a large army just outside of their city. And as we will see, Israel is known by the people because they've wiped out all these other nations. They've heard what's happened to the most powerful nation, Egypt. So just because they didn't have the spread of news like we have it today instantly doesn't mean they didn't have news. So then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. Now it's interesting why he goes to Rahab. Saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So Rahab's house was probably some sort of place where people would go as they were coming into town. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Notice something here. These two spies, presumably soldiers, are hiding. And Rahab has hidden them in a motherly sense. And Rahab has also directed what the army of Jericho is supposed to do. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Now listen to this phrase, very important. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. R.C. Sproul calls this section of Scripture the Sermon on the Roof. But what's interesting about this is they were a henotheistic society. And what that means is that they would believe in one God per tribe. So the God of the Israelites would be one God, but He was the God of the Israelites, and we, the people of Jericho, can have our own God and believe in one God. So it's different than polytheism, even though it breaks down to being polytheism. They still believe in one God, but they believe that in their own particular God. That was very common in that time. There was also the polytheistic view of things, is that there are many gods over all things. But what does Rahab acknowledge in this? There's one God over all things. It's an amazing statement from a pagan Canaanite that she says this and acknowledges God. And she hears about it through God's actions. Basically, she comes to know God, to know Yahweh, by the proclamation of God's word. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. She now is concerned for herself. I've helped you. Now you help me. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. They've joined sides. Israel and this Canaanite woman have joined sides. They've joined together. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house, your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's house. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. Quite a statement. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. And then she sent them away and departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over, came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Let me tell you what this chapter is about before I tell you what it's not necessarily about. It's about God's grace. That's what it's about. Because what do we learn later about Rahab is that she is in the line of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1, and you read of the genealogy, it says that Rahab, the mother of Boaz, now obviously that is just a general statement. They're separated by many generations. But nonetheless, it's to show us that Rahab is the one who will bring about the king, David, and the offspring of David, the Messiah, comes from a Canaanite prostitute who his life had been redeemed by the blood of Christ. By grace, through faith, she trusted in the promises of God. She would have been the dregs of society. Israel would have wiped her out for her sin, for her association with her religion. But by grace, through faith, she's saved. And she's brought in with the people of God. And she's part of the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Friends, that's the most beautiful, wonderful truth that we can hear, because none of us are better than Rahab. None of us are more deserving of God's grace than Rahab. That's primarily what this letter, this chapter is about. But what is it not necessarily about, but we have to deal with anyways? And that is that Rahab does what? She tells a lie. And she's later commended in Scripture in the New Testament in two different places. She's commended as being a woman of faith. So how do we deal with this? There's two actual things that she does that would be considered treacherous. The first one is civil disobedience, in that she's willing to go against her king. She's willing to go against her nation and betray them. What do we do with people that would do that in the United States of America? Or what did we used to do with them? Yeah. Yeah. We elect them to Congress. What would we do? Treason is what? It's death. It's punishable by death. It's a military tribunal that takes place in that situation, and it's punishable by death. Still on the books. Still law. We recognize that as an egregious action to betray one's own country. Rahab does that. And she joins herself with who? With Yahweh and his people. But then the second thing she does is she tells a lie. Now, when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we can go there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, but she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So what is commended of Rahab? Yeah, friendly welcome and her faith. Let's go over to James chapter 2, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So, what is she praised for in this? Receiving the messengers and then saying, go this way. What is she not praised for? She's not praised for her lying. So, what do we know about lying? Exodus chapter 20, verse 6 tells, or verse 16 tells us what? It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If we go over to Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the age began. An essential characteristic of God, an essential attribute and character of God, is that He is truth. And the opposite, who's said to be the father of lies? Satan. Jesus never lied. He concealed through parables, but he never lied. So, how do we understand this action of Rahab? I think one is that before we come to an opinion on it, we have to realize that a lot of great theologians think differently about it. A lot of theologians that I would defer to and say, yeah, they're way smarter than me. They've probably got it figured out. The other thing is this, is that a new convert that's a Canaanite, raised in the Canaanite religion, probably shouldn't be our guide for ethical understanding and ethical situations. Just saying. But the passage that we've referenced, they never approve of her lie. So there's three ways that are traditionally looked at as this. Is that you? When you have conflicting absolutes, one absolute is thou shalt not murder, the other absolute is thou shalt not lie. In this situation, she had to choose the lesser of two evils. And so because of that, it left her with no choice but to sin. That's one ethical view. And so because of that, she had no choice. The other view is like a graded absolutism, and that's that there's a hierarchy of absolutes. That means that, well, when we look at it's absolutely, positively, you cannot murder. You absolutely, positively cannot lie. But when they come in conflict with one another, which they may and do, well, one takes precedence over the other, so one is a greater good, and so you have to choose that, which then would nullify the lesser sin from being a sin. That makes sense? So one is graded and sees a hierarchy of absolutes. The other way says you have to choose between the lesser of two evils, and you're left with no choice to sin, and you just repent of that later. Then the other one is that there are no conflicting absolutes. That is, God does not set aside or exempt certain sins ever. That's the third view. Now, a couple of things that we should think about. Paul himself rejects the ends justify the means type of view. In fact, he emphatically does that in Romans in chapter 3, verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Also, we see that Paul also writes to us in this view that if anyone is tempted, God will provide a way out. The other thing is about the, if we look at that idea that there's a graded absolutism. Well, Jesus was sinless, right? Jesus was tempted in every way, as man was, like his brothers. Did he ever face conflicting absolutes? Did he ever commit a lesser sin so that way he could promote a greater good? The other thing is that we have to always understand about this is the Bible never condones lying. The midwives, they're not, when the midwives protect from Pharaoh, they're never praised for the act of lying, which it could have been a true statement about these Jewish women are hardy, they give birth quickly. They're praised for their fear of God. And so, what we have to be careful with is that we recognize that truth is not relative. It's not relative. And if there was a lesser and a higher good, then what do we say with those martyrs that said, I'll give up my life before I reject Christ? I mean, they're given a life-death choice or a lying choice. So, there's a lot to think about in that. Let me read you from the Voices of History. And I looked at several different places. Augustine says this. And Augustine would have been the earliest person I quote. Therefore, touching Rahab and Jericho, because she entertained strangers, men of God, because in entertaining of them she put herself in peril, because she believed on their God, because she diligently hid them where she could, because she gave them most faithful counsel of returning by another way, let her be praised as meet to be imitated. Augustine says, imitate her. But in that she lied, not as meet to be imitated. Albeit that God hath those things memorably honored, this evil thing mercifully overlooked. So Augustine's position was, she's to be praised, she's to be imitated, the lie is not. Thomas Aquinas, after several hundred years after Augustine, he says in his theology that a lie is never permissible because evil can never be permissible even if it is for the preservation of a friend. Calvin says this, as to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Matthew Henry writes, from a different perspective, he says, this case was altogether extraordinary and therefore cannot be drawn into a precedent, and that may be justified here, which would be by no means lawful in a common case. Matthew Poole writes this. He says, her answer contained in this or in these and the following words was palpably false. Nonetheless, her intention was good. And he points to Romans 3:8, the passage we look to. So Matthew Henry takes the dissenting voice and says, Rahab was justified in that, but it was an extraordinary situation. It shouldn't be modeled after. R.C. Sproul says that it wasn't a lie. In places of war, certain rules are suspended, and it was incumbent upon her to say that lie because she had joined with Yahweh and it was for the sake of preservation. Now, the common situation we bring up in almost every time is we bring up, what about hiding Jews from Nazi soldiers? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed for his plot against Hitler. In fact, if you've seen the movie Operation Valkyrie, Bonhoeffer was part of that. He was executed, not for that. They executed him for other reasons. They didn't realize he was part of the plot. But he was a brilliant theologian, had many things that we would sharply disagree with, but nonetheless a brilliant theologian, brave, godly man. And he wrote a book while he was in prison called Ethics. Or he wrote several lectures, and it got put together after he died into a book of ethics. And he says this about lying. And this is informative to how I think we think today. He gives this thought experiment. If a teacher asks a young child, "Is your dad a drunkard?" The child in front of the class is now going to be embarrassed if he tells the truth. And if he says yes, he has now embarrassed himself and he has dishonored his family, which should have a higher priority. And so Bonhoeffer says, well, the lie is actually the teacher's fault. Now, the problem with Bonhoeffer's thought is that it removes human responsibility. So while he might make a good and interesting point, it ultimately removes responsibility on the person, and it creates an environment that says a lie is acceptable in this situation. Responsibility of telling the truth. So whether a question is inappropriate or not, there are ways to answer it. He makes the point that the child wouldn't have understood how to answer it correctly versus an adult would have. And so that's why he uses the child as an example. But ultimately, it's one that removes responsibility and says that now I can blame my environment for it. And how far can we take that? So I think where we would agree on this subject is wherever you land on it is this, is lying is to be avoided. Lying is sin. It's an absolute sin and it's a moral command. So however we think about it, we have to be very careful. Because if we excuse it here, we've entered into what Bonhoeffer entered into, and that is situational ethics. That truth is relative to my situation. Now, the part where we would have to wrestle, and I would be willing to say, I think that that's a place that I would have to explore personally, is in a case of war, is there a difference in a place of war? And so that's something for us to wrestle with. But that is our introduction to Rahab, and we will say goodbye to Rahab for now, and hopefully have a good night's sleep. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of it, and Father, we thank you that we can, in this place, discuss your word in such a great fellowship and environment. We thank you for your grace that you give to people like Rahab, you give to people like us. We're no different than her. Father, we thank you that you redeem sinners. I pray for my brothers and sisters that as we depart from here, you would grant us travel mercies and a restful night's sleep. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.